Started here. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, we are grateful for your kindness and your patience with us. And Lord, we are especially grateful for your revelation. And Lord, we know that there are many things difficult to understand, but we also know that you are not only patient with us as we sort through these things, but you have given us of your Spirit to illuminate these things to us and given of each other to conference and interact and to work through these things as your people. And Lord, we're grateful. Lord, lead us into the truth, and may we willingly receive that which you instruct us and help to apply these things in a manner that pleases and honors you. Lord, we thank you. And Lord, I express my dependence upon you especially and ask for your help, and I pray in your name. Amen. Okay, we are continuing our discussion of baptism, and particularly baptism in connection to the local church. Hopefully, you all... So two things. Last week on the handout, I gave you our CBC statement on baptism. I didn't reproduce that for you in this handout, really just for space purposes. I just sent that out yesterday, along with a Q&A regarding children and how we will be pressing that out. This is all part of this realization or this change that we've made. And so really what we're doing is instructing in baptism, more specifically, baptism as it relates to the local church and church membership. And part of this is in acknowledgement of error. So part of it is acknowledgement of my and our elders' error as we have misapplied baptism to church membership, and by way of applying mature duties or expecting mature duties of believers and holding off baptism. So we're making this correction, and part of this is I hope that that we can rest together, individually and together, in the patience of our Lord and the grace that he extends to us, knowing that every one of us errs at some point. We need to be in a position to be able to acknowledge that when it's pointed out and then humbly move forward. But the way to do that is by resting in Christ's grace to us and having a cross for that. So that's what we're doing. Last week, we looked at a number of passages together. We're going to continue that work today by looking additionally at some more key passages in respect to baptism. We're going to jump right in. We're going to start at Romans chapter 6, probably one of the clearest expositions of baptism. Now, I wanted to reiterate something I said last week. All of Scripture is given to us for our instruction. So from Genesis all the way to Revelation, we have God's full revelation to us, his instruction. None of it is to be treated independently of the rest. So we ought never to take any one thing and pull it out of the whole and treat it separate from the whole. We are strongly committed to the idea that this is God's Word, that yes, there were many authors over many times, but that those authors, having been moved by the Holy Spirit, having been inspired by him, are thus communicating God's word. So the Bible is one unified whole, and it needs to be understood that way. And then we also understand that each section has its purpose. So the book of Proverbs is different than the book of Revelation. I think we can recognize that on its face. Song of Solomon is different than Ephesians. I think we can recognize this on its face. The book of Acts is different than Colossians. So the book of Acts is an historical record of the inauguration of the church. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to establish this. And everyone would recognize that there are things that take place in Acts that we would say, don't do that, right? There are things that take place that are not normative for the church. They're not prescriptive to us. This is a description of what's happening. Now, it's helpful, and there are many things that we can go and look and see, yes, this is happening, but the epistles are given to us by Paul, by Peter, and by John, and Jude, and the epistles are given to us as instruction that kind of fleshes all of that out. So the epistles really sit primarily as that focal point of instruction to us. Now, that doesn't disconnect them from the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we see even in Paul drawing from the Gospels, drawing from Jesus' teaching, and Peter drawing from Jesus' teaching, and James drawing from Peter's or from Jesus' teaching. So all of it as a whole, but in its proper place. So Romans helps us as an epistle to instruct us in these things. Let's read chapter 6. Let's just begin at 1, read down through 7. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so the grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. So a couple of just preliminary notes. One, Paul is really asking a question about this antinomian or this anti-law way of thinking and says, well, hey, if Paul, you've said that where sin abounds, grace abounds, so are you really saying that we should just go out and sin so that grace abounds? And he's saying, well, of course not. This is not what I'm saying. And he ties this to our union with Christ. In essence, what he's saying is, look, if you are united to Christ, if you belong to him, if you are substantively alive in him, then how could you continue to sin? That's his point. But in this, notice that he uses baptism as the key signifier or the sign that marks off believers as having as belonging to Christ, as having been buried with him and raised with him. So baptism, clearly in this section, is a sign given to the church to signify a deeper truth about our connection to, our belonging to, our union with Christ. So he says, our baptism is into Christ. So we are, all you have been baptized into Christ. Now that preposition there, into, is important. It is into, baptized. In other words, this is both the word baptism, that word means immersion, it means dipping, and that preposition also implies this dipping, immersion, into this immersion, into Christ. And so this would obviously include being baptized into his body. Now, we're going to look next at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, particularly at verse 13, where Paul says that explicitly, but it's implicit here because Christ is not divided. Right? So one cannot belong to him without belonging to his body. And I think that this is something that we have in some ways in our culture inadvertently done. We don't intend to separate Christ. We don't intend to divide him up. And yet, this is inadvertently what we do when we separate belonging to Christ and belonging to Christ's people. So Christ's body is the church. We'll talk more about this, but this is universally understood, right? Christ's body is the church. And so when we say baptized into Christ, we're saying baptized into Christ and his body. Let me finish the point here. So we can't divide Christ. Belonging, and that belonging must be in a meaningful way. So Let me clarify something here. Baptism is not less than affirmation of belonging to Christ and his universal church. So it's not less than that. So when we baptize, we're baptizing into Christ, we're recognizing that union, and we're declaring that this person is a member of the body of Christ universal. It is not less than that. It is certainly that. But it's more than this. And it's more than this because we know that individual believers cannot fulfill their duties to the universal body. Universal body is not an entity. It's not a group of people that we can bear with and forgive and pray for and be devoted to and love. There must be a connection with a local church. We recognize that individuals, look, we know this. Individuals worshiping in the woods alone is not biblical Christianity. So the believer or the person who professes Christ and says, look, I'm a member of the universal body of Christ, and I don't gather with any people. I go out into the woods, and I commune in the sanctuary of God's woods, and that's where I do church with just me and Jesus. I think we would recognize that that is not biblical Christianity. That is a separation from the body of Christ expressed locally and this very true universal church. But that the universal church cannot, it doesn't have an existence out there that is tangible. It is expressed manifestly in the local assembly. And so this is assumed. The church can't be pulled apart from its local expressions. So, Nate, did I answer your question? Or okay. So, let's move on. Our baptism is into his death. In other words, it signifies dying. Now, it isn't dying, right? Now, look, I said last week, we all know this to be true. If we didn't bring the person out of the water, it'd actually be dying, right? But we do. We bring the person out. So the baptism isn't dying. It signifies dying. It's a sign, in other words. It's saying something about what's happening. So when we put that person down into the water, it is this very visible illustration of death, a burial. Paul says in this section, we're buried with him. So we go down into the water, and this is signifying, or it is a sign, of this death and burial with Christ. And then when we raise that person up, it testifies to this resurrection. It signifies regeneration, or as Paul says, talking about this walking in newness of life. So look at how he says this. He says, therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So there is a newness of life that has taken place, and this baptism is signifying it. It's signifying the death to the old man and the life to the new. And by the way, this is why we're committed to the idea of immersion, not only because the word means it, not only because of the preposition into, but because of the very imagery going on here. Death, burial, resurrection. This is the life of Christ, and all of these things are signifying union with Christ in his death and resurrection. So you, if you belong to Christ, if you believe in him, you have died with him. But you have also been raised with him. And baptism signifies this. So this is when we say baptism is a sign, this is what we mean. Baptism signifies something more significant than just the act itself. There's a meaning that is greater. So think of a stop sign at intersection. That sign, in and of itself, is, if you take that sign and you just put it out in a field somewhere, what use is it? Right? The sign has meaning because it sits in an intersection and declares to you something about the reality of that intersection. This intersection is a dangerous place. Stop. That's what that sign is signifying to you. We can't take that sign away from that intersection, stick it in a field somewhere, and have it retain its meaning. Right? The sign must be kept together with what it signifies. But the sign itself doesn't, so the sign itself doesn't mean anything. It means something in its context and in its place. That's baptism. It is the sign of our having come into this union with Christ, and it is the church recognizing it. Okay. So baptism described is an immersion into buried and not a sprinkling. Now, look, I have great respect for, I have friends and brothers in Christ who strongly advocate sprinkling for baptism, and I understand why they do it. They're seeking to make a biblical case. They're seeking to be faithful. I can't get there. I can't get to all of the discussion of baptism. I can't link that to sprinkling. Now, understand that there is a sprinkling that's taken place, much like the sprinkling of the Old Testament, the blood on the altar. And Christ did that for us in the heavenlies when he went and he presented himself to the Father with this perfect sacrifice. He sprinkled us. But this is not the imagery of baptism. There is a washing here, but it's an immersion. It's a full-on bathing. Think of Peter and Jesus in the upper room where he says, "Don't wash my feet." And he says, "Well, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have anything with me." He says, "Okay, then wash my whole body." No, you're already clean. You've already been washed. This is what baptism signifies. So again, this is why we practice immersion and why much of the church has practiced immersion through the years. I would argue that that's what Philip did with the Ethiopian eunuch, and that's what Paul is thinking of here. Okay, so there's more to say. There'd be more to say about Romans, but let's move on to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 because I think this is helpful. One of the key questions, I think probably the most difficult thing that we're trying to work through here, is the connection between baptism and local church membership. As I said last week, our change in thinking is not so much in reference to baptism as it is in reference to membership. Now, even there, our understanding of baptism and its connection to membership hasn't changed. We believe that baptism signifies membership in the universal body of Christ, but that universal body of Christ is never disconnected from its local expressions, and that it's local churches that have the keys, as we'll talk about here in a few minutes, and that there's a connection here. So, but this is the difficult thing to work through, right? This is what we're trying to wrestle down. And one of the difficulties of this, like many doctrines of the church, we can't go to one verse, a proof text, and say, look, Paul says right here, this is what baptism is, and this is its connection with the local church, and here it is for you. But there are many doctrines like this that we have to wrestle, we have to come to. If you ever pick up a systematic theology, is an explanation of the doctrinal propositions of the church set in a systematic order. So usually a systematic theology will begin with the doctrine of Scripture, for example, or doctrine of revelation, and then it'll talk about the doctrine of God. But what is that? That systematic theology is not taking just one verse and working. It's bringing together the Scriptures and applying them in such a way that we can think about a topic. So the whole doctrine of the church, ecclesiology, which is what we're talking about here, is not derived from just one passage. It has to be brought together, right? So this is what we're trying to do here. And so as we work this out, you have to put all these pieces together and come to say, okay, yes, I see these connections here. Paul helps us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So we need to keep Paul's instruction in the context of the divisions of the church. Turn to chapter 1, and you look at what precipitated this letter. He says, for example, in 10, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, and that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." Now, in our passage, it's going to be talking about unity and oneness. Or in verse 13, it says, "Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" So baptism is a subject right from the get-go, And he's clearly talking about water baptism here. And he's linking this water baptism, and he's talking about this in the context of church unity. You're not divided. There's not people of Paul and Apollos and Peter, and we're all one people with one faith, one Lord, one baptism. So that's the context. Now turn back to chapter 12. So Paul is now he's talking about the distribution of gifts within the church. Another challenge. So this was another source of division within the Corinthian church. There were all these manifestations of gifts, and there was division as a result. We see their division in reference to the Lord's Supper and how they were divided over that. So this is a very fractured church, and Paul is speaking in and saying, look, there is one body. There is one church, although there are many members of it. So let's look at 12 then. Chapter 12, verse 12. For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. Now that phrase, so also is Christ, is shorthand. Or it's another way of saying, so also is the church. Or so also is Christ's body, the church. How do we know that? Well, look in the context down to chapter 12, verse 27. He says, now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second, and so on. Now, let's look at 27 again. You are Christ's body. We can't forget who Paul is speaking to. He is speaking to the church in Corinth, and he's exhorting them and commanding them in reference to the conduct of that body of Christ, giving them instruction about how to live this out. He has already talked about their coming together. You come together. You come together. He's done that in chapter 11 in reference to the Lord's Supper. You've come together. So he's talking to this local body, and he's saying to them, now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. You are the church, and each one of you is a part of this one body. Each one of you is a member in it. The body of Christ, the church, is one body made up of many members. Now, this is certainly true of the universal church, right? There is one body of Christ, and there's one universal church, but you understand that the scriptures always, as we'll talk more, they bend this reality, the apostles and Christ, they've bent this reality down into local expression. It pushes this down and says, yes, universal church, but the universal church is expressed, it's lived out in local bodies. That's the church we deal with, because we can't deal with substantively and meaningfully with the universal church. Yes. True, but it is affirmed by the local church, as we'll see. And, as I said before, Nate, I'm not saying that there's certainly, the things you say are certainly true. Baptism signifies something greater than simply local church membership. So there is a reality and there is a connection to this that is beyond local church membership. But it's not less than that. Or it's not, it's more than that. It's more than that. And It's what we're doing, Nate. It's what we're doing. Though this text alone, taken in isolation, doesn't say all that needs to be said. And that's why we're looking at all of these texts. And I think as we move on, Let's have this conversation outside of the class name. So let's set this aside. I understand you think that, but I'm gonna move on, and we're gonna move on with the subject. Okay? So you and I can address this after class. Yeah. What I'm trying to say is there's more to be said here from the scriptures. Let's work it through, and then if there's continued misunderstanding, then we can continue working it through. But what we're doing here potentially is short-circuiting the process of instruction. So as I've said before, we have to take into consideration all of the scriptures. So Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, as we'll get there, are essential to understanding what we're talking about here, but we haven't gotten there yet. So let's get there, and let's see if, having worked through those texts together, that we don't answer these questions and resolve these issues. That's what I'm doing, Nate. The particular conversation that you are wanting to bring up, I'm suggesting let's do that outside. So let's move on now. Let's go through the text, and then let's address these things. So let's come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The body of Christ, the church, is one body made up of many members. Though the body of Christ is ultimately universal, Paul was writing to a local body, i.e., the universal church is and can only be expressed in local churches. So again, yes, there are manifestations of the universal church, surely, and you can pray with a member of the universal church, but you can't pray with dead people. And much of the universal church, in fact, the majority of the universal church is already past. So we can't have substantive interaction, meaningful, dutiful interaction with those who have gone before us. The Apostle Paul is a part of this universal church, but I don't bear with the Apostle Paul or pray for the Apostle Paul or express my love to the Apostle Paul in the way that I do you. I cannot meaningfully engage with the church that's already gone. Nor can I meaningfully engage with the church in Indonesia or other places that I don't know. The local church is the expression of this, and that's where the duties of covenant belonging are fulfilled. So, local churches are whole churches and not parts of the church. Turn it back to chapter 1. Yes, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And look at verse 2. Now, I know that oftentimes when we read introductions to letters, we can kind of pass over things. But look at what Paul says. To the church of God, which is at Corinth. Notice what he doesn't say. To part of the church, which is of God in Corinth. In other words, what Paul is doing here, and he does it frequently, is he is saying to this church, you are the whole church. Now, he's not saying, clearly, you are the whole universal church. It's not what he's saying, but he's saying to this body in Corinth, that church, you are the church. We understand this intuitively to be true. We understand Cornerstone to be a whole church. We don't understand Cornerstone to be an extension of Kearney E. Free or a part of Grace Fellowship or another piece of Trinity, although those are churches, right? We see this church as a whole body of Christ, and this is what Paul is saying. You are the church of God. So he is thinking of and teaching that the local church is the whole church. Not the whole church universal, but it is a whole church in the sense that Christ supplies all that it needs. All of the gifts and the members and the leaders and all of those things exist within the local body. By the way, this goes back to, as we thought about what marks the church, and we talked about the gospel preaching, but we also talked about leadership and these other things that mark a church or that make a church a church. So there is a church, and there is the church local, and that local church is the full or whole church. So local churches are whole church is not parts of the church. The Corinthian church is a whole body. Now look at verse 13. Chapter 12, back to 12, verse 13. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ, because by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. We are not Pentecostals. We don't believe that baptism here is baptism in the Holy Spirit as if it's some second act of grace, some second manifestation. Let me finish my point and then I'll come back to you. So the Spirit immerses us into this body. Is that the universal body or the local? Well, clearly it's universal, right? But it cannot be separated away from local. So it is a universal, but it is also local because the local church is doing it. And the local church is doing it in an expression of or a demonstration of this greater reality. So, though ultimately this is the universal body, it can't be disconnected from local expression. Baptism signifies belonging to the body of Christ as seen by way of belonging to local bodies. So there is a way in which if we over-focus on the universal church, what we're saying is that we're actually becoming mystics. What we've done is we said that there is this mystical reality out there called the universal church, and that's what you're baptized into. But where is this mystical church? Where is it? It's a mystical reality. It's out there. Now, it exists, but it exists in real bodies in heaven, in real bodies here. Although we are part of this and our baptism signifies that, it finds its expression and must find its expression in local contexts. Because we're not mystics. We don't say, well, I'm part of this mystical union out here, and that's it. No, we say, I'm a part of the body of Christ, and Christ has designated that body to find its expression locally in churches that have leaders and that are affirming one another in their faith and caring for one another and serving one another. This belonging is fundamentally covenantal. So again, we've been trying to establish the covenant relationship between us and the Lord, and that because that relationship is covenantal vertically, it is also covenantal horizontally. Think of Ruth's statement to Naomi. I'm going to follow you wherever you go, and your people will be my people. Now, did Ruth have in mind there some like mystical, ethereal expression of the people? Or did she actually have in mind that she would go with Naomi into an actual community and that those people would actually become her people and that she would engage with those people in covenant bond? This is what we're talking about. When we say, I will be your people, or you will be my God, I will be your people, and I will be among your people, we're not simply saying out there somewhere. We're saying this has meaningful expression right here. And we see this in the text because the instructions and exhortations in this whole section, if you follow it down through verse 26, you see that all of those instructions and exhortations are given. They cannot be understood or practiced in the universal church context. Care for one another. Suffer with one another. Or as Paul says in other places, weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Listen, this cannot mean the universal church because, as I've said before, that is unless we don't believe the universal church is for all of time. If you only think that the universal church is right here and right now, then maybe you would have some way of engaging in these kinds of things. But if we understand the church, the universal church, to be all of the church for all of time, that means that Martin Luther and believers in the 15th century are members of that universal church? How do you suffer with them? How do you pray with them? How do you care for them? How do you forgive them? And should you pray for them? Theologically, we'd say, no way. We don't pray for the departed, right? So you actually can't fulfill fundamental covenantal commitments to the universal church. Well, but when we talk about being baptized into the universal church, that's not what we're talking about. No one that I know of. That we are a part of this eternal, universal reality, but as I'll say later, it is an eschatological. I'll explain that term here in a minute. It is an eschatological reality. In other words, it is an end times reality. It is something that we look forward to and anticipate because one day we will substantively experience all of the universal church and we'll be united with it in a substantive, practical, meaningful way for all of eternity. No, because what we're recognizing, the Holy Catholic Church, that word Catholic meaning all together, that we're bound together not only as a people, but in a common faith, in a common baptism, in a common union. That's what that's...
Okay to say that.
Yes. Correct.
But it's not okay to say that's mystical, but you can't. But it's okay to believe.
If we disconnect membership in the body of Christ from the local church, then we're making it a mystical thing. Yeah. Right. So I can't substantively be engaged with the universal. Absolutely. Absolutely. We pray for. Right, but I can't. But I'm not going to be involved in. Praise God. Aaron said Kelly's not going to be accountable for that Chinese church, and I said praise God because, the apostle to the Hebrews says that leaders will give an account for those that they shepherd. I'm going to give an account for someone. I got to know who that is. Now this is going to bear on Matthew 16 and 18 when we get there, Danielle. Right. Right. Let me just reiterate that so everybody can hear that. So what Danielle was saying is that we wouldn't say that the living church today is the universal church. It's part of the universal church, just like we all are, but it is not the universal church because the universal church includes those who have died. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good. So the question ultimately is: would we accept baptisms in a context in which we would argue is not the way the scriptures would hold it out to us? So we would say that I'm going to make the case here from Matthew that baptism is a church's act. The church is the affirming authority here. The church has the keys, but when it's not done that way, is that a valid baptism? You say, well, yes, it can be. So if this person is professing Christ, they're in a context in which the gospel is being proclaimed, and they are baptized, that is a valid baptism in the sense of what it signifies. It's just distorted. And so we're not going to discount it. We're going to receive it and be glad, but recognize that's not the way it should have been done. Right. Right, because that's a statement of something other than gospel proclamation. That's a statement separating belief and faith from the act of baptism, this newness of life, the regeneration. So yes, we would say no, that isn't baptism because it's not signifying what baptism is meant to signify.
It's not the ideal.
Yeah.
A distortion would almost have
Well, okay, but when we think about distortion, everything we're doing is distorted to one degree or another. Think about the circus mirror that you see. This was something that was kind of brought out in my mind yesterday as we were listening to this worldview workshop yesterday. The world is bent, right? We're all living in this corruption. We see but through a mirror dimly. So if you go into those halls that have the mirrors that you look in and they distort you, there's something not quite right. This is the reality that we live in. And there are things that we're doing that bend things in a different way. And so when we baptize outside of the church context, I think it's right to say it's a distortion because it's actually not communicating, or it's communicating something that's different or not the full realization of what baptism should be. Well, no. The question is, was it a distortion when Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch? And as we've said, it's recognized through the history of the church that the book of Acts is a transitioning book. So you have the inauguration of the church taking place. You don't have these local expressions. It's taking place. People need to be baptized and then go plant churches. We have every reason to believe that the Ethiopian eunuch went and planted a church in Ethiopia. In fact, the Ethiopian church became a very prominent strength to the church in the early years. And so we draw the conclusion he went and he planted a church. And so it wasn't distorted because they weren't at that place yet. But it would have been distorted had it been 500 or 800 or 1,000 years later. John the Baptist's baptism is not Christian baptism. It's not the same thing. Huh? You mean by Jesus? Well, but this is Jesus inaugurating. He's at work to bring this to fruition. Jesus is doing his thing with his church. Right, because it's in transition. The Lord is establishing it. He says in Matthew 16, I will build my church, and he's at work to build it. And so this is how he builds it. And John's baptism, we know for sure this isn't the same because in Acts chapter 19, you have Paul talking to a group of people who have been baptized by John the Baptist. He says, no, you need to be Christian baptized. And so he distinguishes the two. Right, well, it was signifying something other than Christian baptism. It was signifying repentance and washing. It was connected to many of the washings of that time. Listen, I think if we move on, we'll clarify some of these things. So we're going to move on, and then, Lord willing, we'll clarify these things as we go. Yes? Right. So what I'm not saying here is that baptism doesn't signify universal membership and that's not what Paul is talking about. What I'm saying, I'm only trying to show the connection between baptism and the local church and the church here. It's not everything to be said here about that, but clearly Paul is connecting baptism to the church. So it is connected to the universal church and therefore has local expression, as we'll see. Right. What I'm saying is I'm connecting it. You've heard me say this has reference to the universal church, but it can't be disconnected from local church. So I'm saying both. Because Paul is speaking to a local church and he's talking about the expressions of that local church and fulfillment of all of his exhortations that cannot be done in the universal church. But here again, look, when we get to Matthew 16, I think it'll clarify this. Right, but we have a formal process for affirming membership within a body whereby we commit to covenantal duty as a people. And this is the distinction between us and the church outside. I'm not saying at all that we don't pray for our fellow believers. We do here regularly. I'm not saying that we don't have cause to forgive our believers. But you and I are not covenantally bound to the people at Kearney Ephraim. Let me ask Susan. No, in fact, we'll address that specific issue. It's on the back here. But thank you for asking that. That's a very good question, and one that you're thinking correctly, because if you do think about this the way we are, it does raise that question that needs clarification. Right. Aaron's point is that the duties of membership in a local body, the covenant bond that we have, involves things that we certainly would not involve our brothers and sisters across town. No one understands when Jesus says, tell the church in Matthew 18, that you just go tell the universal church. You go tell everybody. There is a bonded or a bound community of people who have covenanted together, who have come in unity with one another, who have marked that off in formal ways, and that's who you tell. So again, we'll get there when we get to Matthew 16, 18. Yes? Right. Yes. So Randy's point is that the analogy that Paul is using here of this one body, yes, it has universal eschatological reality. We'll one day experience this. But Paul's speaking into a local community, and we all understand this. So when we look at Cornerstone and we think about the members of this church and we think about the various gifts that we have, one might be a hand, one might be an eye, one might be a mouth. We don't take that eye and just indiscriminately go and spend time in other churches and take that body part and go here and go there. We recognize that we exercise those gifts of the one body here. And so that one body concept, yes, is universal, but it can't be disconnected from local expression. Roger, do you want to? Yes, thank you, Roger. Well put. We're going to need to move on because... Oh. Okay. Yes. 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 Yeah, to Adam's point, we wouldn't be having this conversation 100 years ago. We wouldn't be having this conversation. That this was so well understood, and it's confessionally understood, we wouldn't be having this conversation. I don't know the history of when this changed. I'd guess seeker-sensitive movement, but the reality of it is, historically, this discussion we're having now is a result of something very, very new. And so the people that have gone before us, certainly in the last century, all the way back, would have been totally confused by the conversation we're having right now. So that's not meant to be a rebuke. It's meant to be just a reality. It's something I've had to wrestle with. There are ways in which I've had to be corrected in my thinking. And I've wrestled with these things and go, oh my goodness, I didn't see this. And then realizing, oh my goodness, I have been personally out of step with 1900 plus years of the church. Why? What happened? Is it because we've come to some deeper understanding, or is it because we live in an individualistic, autonomy dependent or aimed people? So we need to look. We're already getting near the end here. So Matthew 16. I'm skipping Colossians, obviously. The point of Colossians there is simply to point out to you as we think about that whole definition. What we're wanting to say is that baptism is a sign. And that helps us, and it helps us understand what it signifies. But in Matthew 16, verses 13 through 19, the Lord has this interaction with Peter. Peter makes a confession, and then Peter says, upon this rock I will build my church. Now, there's a lot of confusion about this. The authority given to Peter is not the establishment of a papacy. Right? We understand that. We're not Catholic. But it is apostolic authority given to the church through gospel proclamation. And this is the point I made in the message last week when we talked about the gospel being that which by which we can say sins are forgiven, and people are, that if they don't believe in the gospel, they are condemned. This is the exercise of the keys. So the kingdom of heaven must be entered. Matthew 18 1 through 6, Jesus gives this analogy of children, and talking about, he uses the child as an example. We misunderstand this passage. He's not saying this is a child. He's talking about be like the child. It's like a child that you come into the church. You must be received into the church. And he talks about receiving into the church. Those whom you receive, I receive. And so there's a coming into a church, the church. The keys are related to the opening of the church to a confessor of Christ, or the closing of the church to a false confessor. In other words, it's a receiving in or a removing or keeping out. And so Matthew 18:18, in the context of church discipline, where someone is put out, Jesus connects that to the exercise of the keys. So this is whatever you bind on heaven shall have been bound on earth, whatever you loose in heaven shall have been loosed in earth. This is the exercise of the keys, and it is primarily done, or it is done in the local church. Tell the church. Tell the church. And the church responds and exercises the keys. Now, I'm sorry, we're out of time. We will pick this up next week. We'll spend next Sunday morning investigating Matthew 16, Matthew 18. And this is the substantive element of this. So, because what we're really talking about here is who has the authority to baptize. That's what we're really talking about. Who has the authority to do that? And not just to baptize, but who has the authority to affirm faith, to affirm membership in the kingdom? And Jesus is clearly saying in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18 that the church has been given that authority. The church has the keys. So, baptism, affirmation of church membership, this is the church's duty, church's act. Now, there's more to it. There's actually three people involved. God is primarily the one, because he's the one making the changes. He's the one transforming. He's the one making the pronouncement. We're sitting back affirming. So the church affirms and the individual proclaims. There are three parties to a baptism, not one. So all of that we'll pick back up next week. Look, I'm asking for your patience with me as we work through this. As Roger said, this is a complex subject. There's a lot of scripture to cover. Let's work through the scriptures together. Be patient with the instruction. And certainly if you have questions, don't hesitate to ask. But let's ask them in a way that allows us to move forward and get through the instructions so that then we can come back and say, okay, now. Good suggestion, Jordan. Yeah, thank you. That's good counsel. If you have a question, write it down. If we don't get there, then let's come back and let's answer it in the context of the whole. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We love you, and we know, Lord, that you are a God of grace. You are a God of patience and kindness. And Lord, you understand our weakness. You understand that we are all broken. And Lord, that we're all in process. None of us has arrived. And Lord, we're so grateful that you know that more than we even know that of ourselves. And Lord, even as a church, we recognize that we are not there. Lord, there are many things that are yet in need of being reformed and changed. Lord willing, this is a process of doing that. And Lord, as we instruct on these things, I pray that we would have patience with each other and that we would display the kind of unity that you describe in 1 Corinthians, that we would not be a divisive people, but that we would hear patiently, weigh, work through, and let your Holy Spirit work. And Lord, if there is error in my teaching, I plead with you, Lord, that you would surface it, help me to see it, and that we might reform it and correct it. Lord, we thank you, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.